And if you will, take out your Bibles tonight and your outlines this evening. We are ready for part two of the salvation message, and this is going to go into another week. By no means do I believe that we will exhaustively cover this topic, even though you may get exhausted in the series of messages, but there's no way to exhaust these topics. I appreciate the questions that the study generates. And the way I look at it is if one person asks a question, that means others have the same question, just didn't voice it. So as we're in this series, Back to Basics 101, let's take a look at what we've seen so far, and these are blanks to fill in tonight. First of all, we took a look at the essentials of salvation. That was in the first night. And then we look at the events at our salvation. And then last week, we were looking at the expression of our salvation. The expression of our salvation, simply dealing with sharing our testimony. One of the things I want to encourage you to do, if you're not well-versed at sharing your testimony, if it's something that you don't regularly do and you're a little intimidated to do it, practice sharing your testimony. Practice sharing it. Practice it on your spouse. Say, well, they already know it. Well, maybe they'd like to hear it. So practice it on them. Practice it on a friend. Say, you know, I really want to be able to share my testimony well. Can I practice this on you? And remember, your testimony, is it supposed to be long, lengthy, wordy, goes on forever and a day? No. So if you're a chatty Cathy, that means set a stopwatch and see how far you get or how long it takes you before you finally say, there, that was my testimony. Wow, that was 30 minutes long. Whoa, way too long. You gave way too much information, all right? Work on sharing your testimony so you could share it in about 90 seconds because the average person would give you about that much time, all right? So practice it. Now, the question was asked afterwards about something that I mentioned once in that message. I used the word. It was kind of just a drive-by, really didn't explain it or anything. But it's a word that we find in Mark chapter 1. So if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And what we are going to look at tonight, Roman numeral number 4 in your outline, is the explanation of our salvation. The explanation. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says these words, and I think there's some confusion over what he was saying here. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that was the question that was asked. What about repentance? Because I dropped that word one time and it was at the end of the message. And the person that asked the question wanted to know more about that topic and how it pertains to salvation. I confess, as I begin this tonight, to just a little bit of nervousness in explaining this, because the nervousness comes from the fact that I want to make sure that I explain it very, very clearly and that it is well understood and not misunderstood. And then the other side of that nervousness coin is the fact that it could be misunderstood. So repentance, it's complex as it relates to salvation, but it's very simplistic in its definition. So I draw you into more the definition so that we get that down pat, then it helps to clear up what it means pertaining to salvation and then in the rest of our Christian life. In the 1800s, a fellow by the name of John Broadus became the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Charles Spurgeon called him the greatest of living preachers. For that to come from Charles Haddon Spurgeon is just an incredible compliment. On the screen, here's the quotation that was given by A.T. Robertson from John Broadus. He says, the trouble with the word repent is that the English word repent means to be sorry again. John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change, to think afterwards their mental attitudes and conduct. The word repent, there is nothing wrong, and it is a biblical translation. It is an accurate translation. The problem is the connotation that goes with it today. When you talk to somebody and you say repent, a lot of times they think, well, I need to feel sorry. All right. So a working definition of repentance given by Vincent's Word Studies, and this is in your outline. Repentance then has been rightly defined as such a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice. A virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in life and practice. More simply said in your outline, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Okay? And that's the Greek word, metanoeo. Meta is the word to change the direction, to go a different way. Noeo is the Greek word that deals with your mind. So it is getting the mind to go a different direction. So when we repent, this next one in your outline, sorrow is an emotion. Repentance is an action. Repent and believe. If they have repented, they will believe the gospel. That is an action. There is no emotion in that. Now, we're going to touch on this next week, but let me just give you the sneak peek into next week. There is nothing in the Bible that talks about salvation being a feeling or being an emotion. Can feelings and emotions accompany the individual when they get saved? Yes. But are feelings and emotions salvation? No. Because how many times has somebody said, I just don't feel saved? Well, where in the world in the Scriptures are you going to find a verse of Scripture that says, and thou shalt feel your salvation? My Bible says thou shalt know that you have salvation. Big difference, all right? Now, Jesus said to repent and believe the gospel. What are we to repent of? This is where the question comes in. So try to understand this. Some people say, you got to repent of all your sins. Okay, let me ask this question then. How many of you here tonight know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved? Would you please put your hand up? Okay. How many of you tonight could honestly say that you have repented of all sin? Or to put it another way, how many of you would dare to say, I live a sinless life? Okay, that was an honest, yeah, that was honest, all right, good. Can you see the problem then? Logical definition then says you're not saved. Because you just said you have not, your reaction is that you have not repented of all sin. And aren't we in the process, sometimes moment by moment it seems, of repenting? And the Lord kind of wakes us up on something. I was like, okay, Lord, how many times have we had to put 1 John 1:9 into play? All right. So what is the sin that keeps a person from going to heaven? Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 36, very, very simple verse that we read here. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is one thing in common with absolutely 100% of the people in hell today. And there is one thing in common with absolutely 100% of the people in heaven today. And it all is what they did with Jesus. Did they believe or not believe? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. Not that that's a whole lot different than any other night, right? But you got to see this because the Scriptures make it crystal clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe you ask, well, what about passages like this? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Individuals who are in a lifestyle of these sins. Now, if a person says, I am a fornicator, but I am not an idolater, I am not a thief, I am not covetous, do they have to be all of those to fit into the category that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? No. All it is given a description of those whose lifestyle demonstrates they have not trusted the Lord as their Savior. These things do not send a person to hell. These things reveal that a person has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 11. Paul looks at this group in the church and he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is who you once were. You were these kinds of people. Your life. How do you know that a person is a sinner? When does a person become a sinner? There we go. And I agree. We were born sinners. We agree with that. But the Bible also says, I was conceived in sin. So in the womb, we were sinners. Had we done any of this stuff in the womb? Well, of course not. But the Bible says we were sinners. So coming out of the womb, it took us a few years before we were even capable to do any of those things, right? So these things, this has nothing to do with a person going to heaven or hell as far as being that which condemns them. It merely reveals that they don't know Christ as Savior. Okay? We already looked at verse 11. And as I said, one thing every person in hell has in common. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So go back to the original question. Repent of what? Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Okay? What is the gospel? We drilled this one a couple weeks ago. What is the gospel? One sentence. What is the gospel? There we go. The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, the message that shows us how to have our sins forgiven, that tells us how we can be in heaven someday, that tells us how we can have a right relationship with God. Is that what the gospel message tells us? Some of you are just not wanting to answer. You think he's trying to set us up and trick us. No trick, all right? Does the gospel provide that for us? Yes. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, will our sins be forgiven? If I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, will I go to heaven someday? If I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, will I be placed in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay, so we got yes, yes, and yes, all right? So the Bible says, repent and believe. So repentance becomes an action. If I am repenting, I am changing my mind to believe the gospel. What then am I repenting of? The Apostle Paul called it, I am repenting of another gospel. Do you realize that before we came to know Christ as Savior, all of us believed in another gospel that wasn't the gospel? Well, we maybe didn't call it that. Some of you grew up in a religious background that said, just be the best that you can. Be a good person. That was another gospel that was not the gospel. Some of you grew up maybe in a church background that said you had to be confirmed. You had to be baptized. You had to take communion. You had to do all these different things. That was another gospel that was not the gospel. Some of you maybe grew up thinking that your family tie, because you were related to somebody that was just, oh, they were just this good, strong, awesome Christian. And now I'm going to repent because I was trusting that, and I've got to change your mind to believe the gospel. See the difference? At salvation, you repent and you believe the gospel to be saved. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. You say, yeah, but what about my sins? We'll get to that. Hang in there. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. As the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church of Ephesus, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That lays it out pretty clearly as to what repentance is about. In your outline tonight, repentance is an about-face by which the sinner acknowledges his lost condition and bows to God's judgment as to his guilt. Faith is commitment of oneself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In an instant, things change at salvation. In an instant. And it's amazing. So many things happened instantaneously when I repented, when I stopped trusting my works, my goodness, what somebody else said about me, baptism or whatever. When I stopped trusting that and I had that change of mind and I said, Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, I believe that so much, I am going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. in an instant, so many things happened in our life, in our soul, in our heart. So many things happened. And one of the things that happens is we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's notice now, once an individual is saved, what this looks like. Remember we said before that repentance is not being sorry for your sin. Because some people say, oh, I've repented. I'm so sorry that I sinned. No. I mean, it could go with it. But just because a person is crying buckets of tears, I can't tell you how many people through the years I've dealt with that shed buckets of tears. Oh, my life's a wreck. I want to get right with God. Boo-hoo-hoo. And as soon as they got over their boo-hoos, they were right back to the same old person. You know what happened? All they did was boo-hooed. They never repented. And their life bore that out. 2 Corinthians 7. The church at Corinth, there wasn't a lot good in that church. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul really lays it on pretty thick on them. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. These are people that are saved. These are people that were doing some really bad, boneheaded things. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians dealt with these things chapter after chapter after chapter, starting out with carnality. They were such a carnal bunch. And he spent, I think it's the first three chapters, just dealing with how carnal they were. And it goes on to a whole host of other things. He says, I know this letter made you sorry. When you heard this read in your midst, your hearts grieved. It broke. You bawled like babies. Boy, that made me feel bad because you don't want to make somebody feel that way. But I'm glad that it broke your hearts because you repented. It was a sorrow that led you to do something. And they repented. Pastor David Curtis, Berean Bible Church, writes this. Repentance is not a single act, but a lifestyle choice. It is a continuous evaluation that I make as I compare my life to God's Word and seek to conform to the image of God. The moment that I am saved, I have repented of whatever I believed that wasn't the gospel, and Paul called it another gospel. It isn't the gospel. And I believe the gospel of Christ. I am born again. I am changed through and through by the Holy Spirit of God on the inside, and the Spirit of God comes and dwells and starts doing a work to clean me up. And He's going to keep that work up until the day I die. And until the day you die. The Spirit of God is going to keep that work up. So as the Spirit of God convicts, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to repent. So it is not a one-time thing that happened at salvation. Salvation merely got the ball rolling. Salvation is what got the change in our life started. And it continues. Michael Hoodman with Got Questions Ministry summarizes it this way. He says, many misunderstand the biblical term repentance. The New Testament term for repentance is from a Greek word that simply means to change one's mind. In that sense, repentance is necessary for salvation. We must believe that we need saving, which is usually a change of the human mindset. After we are saved, we continue to repent of our former lives or to change our minds about our previous way of being. This changing of our minds will certainly lead to our living changed lives. However, such a resultant works are not necessary for salvation. So, I hope that doesn't muddy the water for you. I hope that helps you to understand when the Bible says, when Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, repent. Turn from whatever. We are talking about a group that was very religious. Turn from your religion. They weren't believing the gospel. Get away from your religion. Believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, that will change you. And that will keep changing you. We call it sanctification. I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified. I will be sanctified because it is progressive all the way until the Lord calls us home. Aren't you glad tonight? The simple theology in that song, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars, and look how long it's taken Him to work on us. Creating the universe was a whole lot easier than you and I are, Great. That's something to think about. So, all right. Roman numeral number 4. Oh, I love this part of it. The eternality of our salvation. Can I lose my salvation? I know tonight you're sitting here going, well, of course not. You know, why are you telling us this? I'm telling you this because there are so many out there that believe you can't. In your outline, those who say, yes, you can lose your salvation, have yet to say which sin it is that causes that to happen. In the next week or so, we are going to explain what happens when a Christian sins. Again, sneak peek, there is a difference between relationship and fellowship. Relationship does not change. Fellowship changes. Simple thing to illustrate, and I'll do that in a couple weeks, all right? Next one, those who say, no, you cannot lose your salvation are often accused of believing that they have a license to sin. I have never, and I can say this with all honesty, I have never heard anybody that has gotten saved say, great, now I can go out and do anything I want to, and I've got my get out of jail free card. I have never heard anybody say that. And in fact, that goes totally contrary to what it means to repent, believe the gospel, and in an instant we are made a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That doesn't even jive. You cannot have that kind of an attitude about sin after you supposedly got saved and really be saved. I don't even see how that's possible. That is as ludicrous of a thought as can be. Because that should never come out of the mouth of a person that's genuinely saved. That thought process shouldn't even be there. Doesn't make any sense. Here's another one. As I was studying, I found a different argument that is thrown out. I'd never heard this before. So I'm throwing it out to you, not to provide a piece of confusion, but in case you ever hear it, it can trip you up very quickly. There are those who argue that they believe in eternal life, but not in eternal security. How many of you have ever heard that argument before? One. Okay. And I've never heard that one before. Eternal life simply means that once we end up in heaven, and I guess for these individuals is if you end up in heaven, that will be eternal life. Or they may take it the other direction and say, well, it's eternal life one place or the other. You're going to live for an eternity one place or the other. But usually when a person says, I believe in eternal life, they are thinking in heaven. So that if we make it to heaven, we're going to be there forever. Whereas eternal security says, once I am saved, I am always saved. And they will split that little nuance of difference. Okay? Let's start tonight with what both sides agree on. Go to John chapter 3. I think tonight, all of us here definitely believe in eternal life, right? Anybody believe that, you know, if you get into heaven, that after, 2, 3, 4,000 years in heaven, the Lord's going to say, okay, that's it. Time's up. Okay. I just wanted to make sure none of us believe that one. All right. So here's a scripture that teaches eternal life, and there's tons of them. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay. That's pretty crystal clear. Now, how about this whole eternal security issue? Can I demonstrate this in the Bible? Can you defend this fundamental doctrine? If somebody comes up to you and says, I don't believe in that once saved, always saved thing. I don't believe that you can stay saved no matter what. Well, yes, we can. How do you know that? My church said so. It's in our church constitution. Therefore, it's got to be true. Okay, wrong answer. Bad answer. Please don't ever use that answer. Defend it. Know your Bible. Defend it biblically. So let's take a look at this. Go to John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 5 through 7. Jesus answered, and as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. All right, so number one in your outline, the comparison between birth and being born again. I want to do something just kind of for fun tonight. Everybody has a birth date, right? Okay, just some of you don't want to play games tonight. All right, you're going to have to play. I'm just going to randomly pick somebody out, a bunch of somebodies. Don't share the year, all right, because I don't want to get myself in trouble, and I don't want you to feel like you have to reveal something. I want you simply to share month and day. When were you born? Jim. Ed. Michaela. Ruby. Okay. Dolores. Marsha. Okay. Sean. Okay. Marge. Okay. Del. Mark. Isn't that amazing? Nobody's sitting there going, oh, where's my driver's license? Isn't that amazing? We could do this for everybody. And you'd be able to just spit out your birth date. Just boom, boom, boom. I mean, of course you could, because that's the day you get recognized. Even if you don't want it, you still get presents, right? So I want to get recognized. You like that day. If I did the same thing, I'm not going to. When were you born again? How fast could we pop that answer off? Why is it that we remember? You know what? Yes, I was there when I was born, but I sure don't remember that. I was not cognitively aware of anything going on. There is a birth certificate recorded in Williams County records that on March the 16th, and I'll tell you the year 1967, that I was born at Brian Cameron Memorial Hospital or whatever it was called back then. All right? How do I know that? Well, because there's a record of it. It's obvious I've been born. But why shouldn't we be also able to share when we were born again? Do we not think that it was that important to have, you know, nailed that down, wrote that down, did something to memorialize that day when we trusted Christ as Savior? Maybe you don't remember what time of the day it was, but I would think we would be able to remember that. I would hope we could. You know, if you're sitting here tonight saying, man, I really don't remember. I remember the event. Well, start doing some digging. Try to find that out. You know, you get all depressed about celebrating your earthly birthday because it just means you're getting older. You don't want to get older. Well, celebrate your spiritual birthday then. I don't care if you don't celebrate your earthly birthday. Big deal. God knows how old you are. The government knows how old you are. Nobody else needs to know that. Isn't it more important how old you are spiritually? And guess what? That will be a lot younger than your age. Think about it. You know, you could be in your 50s, 60s, 70s, but you're only maybe 40 in the Lord. So somebody says, how old are you? I'm 40 years in Jesus. Now, that will, number one, generate questions. And before it generates a question, it'll also generate, oh, you haven't been 40 for a long time. Now, come on. Who are you kidding? No, I didn't say I was 40 years old. I said I'm 40 in Jesus. Didn't a door just open up? See how fun it is to create these things? You don't have to tell anybody how old you actually are, and you get to tell them about Jesus. Win-win. Can't beat that. All right. So the Lord purposefully used this analogy between spiritual birth, physical birth. Nicodemus says, am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? No, you must be born again, talking spiritually. You cannot be any more unborn physically than you can be unborn spiritually. God's the one that used the analogy, all right? I'm not stretching it. He's the one that used this. So there's one way to answer the question, but let's put more with it. Go to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Number two, I am a purchased possession. I am a purchased possession. Verse 28, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jot down 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. The Bible says there also that we are that purchased possession. The blood of Jesus paid for my salvation. I have been redeemed. All right? Think about this way tonight. Here's a good way to explain eternal security. Let's say tonight I go to Walmart after church and I buy something. I take it home and tomorrow or next week, I finally get around to trying to use it or it just breaks or whatever. What am I going to do with that item? What am I going to do? I'm going to take it back. I am going to find my receipt. I am going to go back to Walmart. I am going to go to the customer service department with that item. I'm going to lay it on the counter. They're going to say, is there something wrong with this? Yes, there's something wrong with this. And I'm going to tell them what is wrong with this. What would you like to do? I'd like my money back. Okay. And I get a refund. I might get cash. I might get it put back onto my credit card. But I'm going to get my money back. Okay. Because that which I purchased, it wasn't the right thing. It didn't work out right. It broke. Jesus Christ purchased us. Would you please tell me, where's the return department for souls? Where is it? Where in the Scriptures can you find where we get unpurchased, unredeemed? If a person gets unpurchased, unredeemed, if we could lose our salvation, then Jesus deserves a refund. How do you refund the blood? See what an insult it is to not believe in the eternal security of the believer? It is an insult to the precious blood of Christ which bought us. Wow. And think about it this way. I'd never go into Walmart and buy something broken, and yet Jesus, everything he bought was broken. Everything. He went to the Walmart customer service desk and he says, what's the most defective item you got back there? I'll take it. Isn't that something? And then Jesus begins working on us our entire lifetime to fix us. And he never once. You know, that's something that's mind-boggling. There have been things I've tried to fix, and I've just thrown my hands up in the air and said, throw it away, go get something different. Never once has Jesus done that. Everything he bought was severely damaged. We were all damaged goods, broken, irreparable. Except by Jesus. And he's never once been up in the middle of the night at the workbench on us, sweating up a storm, trying to fix us. I just can't get this. I'm getting rid of it. I'm taking it back. We are a purchased possession. We have been purchased for keeps. Go to John chapter 10. Isn't this awesome? This lights me up. It really does. I love this doctrine. I love teaching it. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Number 3 in your outline, at salvation I was placed in the Father's hand. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. At salvation, dripping in the blood covering of Jesus, I was placed in the hands of the Heavenly Father. Keep that in mind for a minute. We're going to consider what that entails in a minute. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Point number 4 in your outline is the Holy Spirit is my earnest. And that's just using the biblical name. We'll define that here in just a second. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest has a couple of different shades of meaning. On the screen here, it's not in your outline, J. Hampton Keithley was a pastor. He has passed away now, but he writes this. He said, as an earnest agreement on a house is a buyer's pledge to purchase and pay the full price for the house, so the Holy Spirit is God's personal pledge and guarantee of our security, promising us there is more to come. We will receive the ultimate of eternal blessings of our salvation. The term down payment refers to an earnest agreement-like pledge. So we have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment promise of the full purchased possession. Okay, you say, I thought I was fully purchased at salvation. The Bible says we are waiting on the redemption of our what? The body. The body is definitely not redeemed, is it? Nope. We're awaiting that. That's not going to come. That's a future thing to come. Now, I can't get any more saved today than I am right now. But when I leave this world, because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, because I have been given the Holy Spirit, He is the down payment of the full purchase of me and of you. Take a look at this next one. God gave me the Holy Spirit as proof that I am a purchased possession. So, not only the guarantee, but proof. This is kind of neat. In the modern Greek language, the Greek word, arhabona, means an engagement ring. Don't stretch the analogy too far, but you gave your, gentlemen, you gave your bride to be in an engagement ring, right? Did you just want to decorate her finger? Is that all it meant? Or was that a promise that you were going to marry her? Aren't we awaiting the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage ceremony? John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We always hear that at funerals. It's not a funeral passage. It's okay to use it there, but that's not really the intent. That's a wedding passage. It's a promise that the groom is coming for his bride. The Holy Spirit is our God-given promise that we are saved and will remain saved. But for how long? Well, number five, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Let's take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Before we talk about how long, 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Go to the book of Ephesians. 1st, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." All right? Stop there. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit. A minute ago, we read that we have been placed in the Father's hands by Jesus at salvation. Now I am sealed in the Father's hand by the Spirit. It took the blood of Jesus to purchase my salvation. I was placed in the Father's hand. I am sealed in the Father's hand by the Spirit. All right? When we do the new members class, I do this illustration. Suppose this is you and I, this little piece of candy. All right? Let's just talk about the candy for just a second. If you're sitting here tonight, you go, "Ooh, that's my favorite." It probably isn't. It's not that good. But it's just what I could grab. All right? But let's just pretend this is your favorite. You say, "Oh, can I have that?" I say, "I'll tell you what. If you can get it." Now, you want this really bad. What's it going to take to get this piece of candy out of my hand? Force. All right? Force. What was that, Brother Keith? Knocked my lights out. Wow. Okay. Wow, we're getting aggressive. Let's tone it down. I don't want to die tonight, okay? What's some other things, though, that you could do that wouldn't include force? Tickle me. Oh, my. Okay, somebody else. Give me some different ideas. George. I'm sorry? Ask nicely. No. Now what? Bribe me. How much? Ooh, lots. Okay. How else could you get it out of my hand? Convince me I don't want it. You really don't want that. Miss Phyllis? Oh, now that's a new one. Throw a temper tantrum. Okay. All right. All right. You and I, before we trusted Christ as Savior, all right, when we accepted Christ as Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to our account. We were placed in the Father's hand, sealed with the Spirit of God. What's it going to take to get me out of here? Nobody can pluck it out. Now let's go back to your illustrations. Force and knocking my lights out. Gotta love that. Okay? So what that implies is you have to be stronger than the person who's holding the candy or holding the person. So not only do you have to be stronger than the hand of God, you have to be stronger than the blood of Jesus that puts you there and stronger than the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Godhead as a whole. Who's stronger than God? The only person that anybody could even start to have an inkling, they say, well, what about the devil? What about the devil? Well, he got booted out of heaven, didn't he? So we know how powerful he was. So everybody goes down from there. What were some of the other things? Asking nicely. Now, who's going to ask God nicely? Can I? Here comes the devil. Can I please have him back? Bribery. How would you bribe the one who has everything? I mean, first of all, that intimates that he has that kind of a spirit that could be bribed, a dishonest heart, which, whoa, that's bad theology, isn't it? So obviously God doesn't have that, but all right. What were some of the other, oh, kicking and screaming. You think that would win God to release? Say, okay. The Lord's the one that gives the illustration. I have been placed in the Father's hand, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, number six, how long? I was sealed until the day of redemption. You're here in Ephesians 1, the last part of verse 14. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That very clearly tells me how long I have been sealed. I mean, okay, all the other answers are great, but this really does tell me, point blank, how long I've been sealed. And show me one verse of Scripture that says I can be unsealed, or where it says I won't be sealed to the day of redemption. When I have been told, I have been given the Holy Spirit of God, who is the guarantee, He is the proof of salvation, He is God's promise placed within me, that I'm going to take you through all the way through to the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day that we enter into glory, whether by death or by rapture. That is God's promise. Number seven, salvation is a gift, and nothing in Scripture ever says that God takes it back. Romans 6:23, for the gift of God, or for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No take backs on the gifts, no strings attached to the gift. The Bible doesn't say, this gift is yours if. The gift is yours so long as. It doesn't say that. Now, here's one of my favorite arguments. Go with me to Romans 8. The Lord, throughout the Scriptures, obviously every Scripture is inspired by God. God knew what He was doing as He talked to various groups. He talked in things they would understand. When you're in the Gospels, Jesus was speaking oftentimes in parables. Parables, just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and they were common earthly stories. You know, we did that whole series of messages on the farm. Those are just modern-day parables. That's all it is. It is earthly stories that have a heavenly meaning. The difference is that oftentimes the heavenly meaning of God's parables that are in the Gospels were clouded to the unbeliever. But those who were believers were able to understand, ah, that's the truth that we get from this. All right? When you get to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase to a culture that would have very well understood this. Romans 8:15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So number 8, we have been adopted. The Roman people would have understood the terminology and the analogy that Paul was making. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficultly by Romans than anybody else. There was something called the Roman patria potestas. The patria potestas was the rule of the father in the home. A father could sell their child. That was something they could do, whether it be for income or because the child was just, you know, terrible. They could sell the kid. You could only sell your own child and buy him back 3 times. Third time, that's it. You're not doing this again. So what would happen is, in the Roman culture, if somebody wanted to buy a child in adoption, the patria potestas would have to go through a civil ceremony where they would symbolically sell their child 3 times. The purchasing parent would purchase the kid 3 times, symbolically. You know what that meant? It meant this door's closed. This door is closed. You're not going back to this family. You're never leaving this family. You're ours for keeps. I've been adopted into the family of God. The Roman adopted kid could not be booted out of a family. Why are we told that we've been adopted? Because they'd understand the terminology. What a wonderful thing tonight for us to be adopted. And here's something else that makes this really, really interesting. We have been told in the Scriptures, one of the favorite promises that we have in the Bible is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? We like that promise. But if you stop and think about it, how can we really trust that promise? Yeah, I know it's in the Bible, but how can I really trust it? I mean, didn't God forsake His own Son? Didn't He? Jesus hangs on the cross. What did He say? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And now God tells me I won't forsake you? You know, if you forsake Jesus, I sure would forsake humanity. How do I know I can trust Him on that promise? And yet tonight, isn't that one of our favorite promises? And we cling to that and say, love that promise. Well, doesn't that just throw you for a loop? How can I trust it? We're adopted. We're adopted. He can't forsake us. You ever wonder the significance of 3 days and 3 nights? Well, yeah, Jonah. Yeah, you're right. But what was the whole point of the picture? Suppose it has anything to do with our adoption? 3 times. 3 days. Adopted. Can't forsake you. Could forsake His own Son, but can't forsake you and I. Now that's security. Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely fantastic. Here's the last point tonight. There is nobody in the Bible who ever lost their salvation. You say, oh, David lost his salvation? No. What did he lose? Joy. Oh, Christians, can we lose our joy? Yeah, boy, can we ever. But not salvation. You say, well, what about Judas? Judas never had salvation. There was a group of disciples, and they went by that term. And the Bible says in John's Gospel, how interesting is this? John 6, verse 66. 666. And they walked with Him no more. There were never disciples. Oh, disciple by name, but never the true disciples. When people want to prove their point as to why they believe eternal security is unscriptural, they will point to the worst examples of quote-unquote Christians. Say, well, look at that person. How can a person be saved and do those things? Well, here's the answer, and it's one of two. Christians do sin. don't we? Yes, we do. And boy, sometimes we sure can make a mess of things. And we can be an awful witness, an awful testimony. We can just really botch it up bad. But there's an awful lot of people in our world today that profess to be Christians, and just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't make it so. Professors are not necessarily possessors. Just because you look at somebody and that, people all over the place will say they're Christians. How many people, how many Hollywood stars will talk about being Christians, and then next thing you know, they're sleeping all over Hollywood, and they're doing the drugs and the partying and all that kind of stuff. Oh, they profess, well, we're Christians, yes. How many of the pop artists started out in gospel singing? That is the most disgusting thing. I wish they'd never say that, that's where they got their start. It's like, are you kidding me? And then you look at what their lives are today. You say, well, how could they go from this to this? I don't know their heart, but I'm just saying, everybody that professes to be saved isn't saved. The proof, read through Romans or Revelation, the proof shows up in our endurance for Christ. Evidence has to be in our life. There has to be fruit in our life. If there's no fruit, there's no reason to believe a person is saved. Therefore, you don't treat the individual like, oh, you're just a backslidden Christian, aren't you? Because you said you're saved. Evangelize them like a lost person because they need to know Christ. So tonight, please, don't look to our worst examples. That's the worst thing you can do. The security that we have in Christ because of salvation comes from the Lord. It's what He did for us. It's a package deal from the Godhead. It's what Jesus did. It's what God the Father did. It's what the Holy Spirit did and is continuing to do. And He's told us how long He would do it. I am eternally secure in my eternal life because of Jesus, not because of me. Tonight, do you have that confidence? I mean, can you say with an absolute 100% surety, I know Jesus is my Savior. If I was to die today, no, I'm not a perfect Christian. I could give you a list of how imperfect I am. But I can also tell you what the Lord's working on in my life. Some days He's working harder than others. Today hasn't been the best. I don't know how your story would go. But you say, I can tell you beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is when I called upon the name of Jesus. This is when I trusted Him as my Savior. I am eternally secure in my eternal life. If you can't say that tonight, there is no reason to leave this building without being certain. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Lost person, Jesus Christ loves you more than words could possibly express. He has shown that love to you at Calvary's cross. He went into that tomb dead. He arose from that grave very much alive. And He desires tonight to save your soul. Lost person, all you got to do is repent. Believe the gospel. I don't know what you're trusting tonight to get right with God. I don't know what the excuses are that you've been giving God. Tonight's the night the excuses have to stop. And you say, tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. I'm trusting nothing else but Jesus. Pray something like this truly from your heart. Lord, I am that sinner. And you know what I've been doing to be right with you. And tell Him what you've been doing. But Lord, tonight I acknowledge before you, none of those things have gotten me one step closer to being right with you. And there's nothing else I could possibly do. Tonight I repent of all that trying that I've been doing to be right with you. And I believe Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins and was buried in a tomb and He arose from the grave. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who loved me and died for me and lives again. And I call upon your name tonight, Lord, to save my soul. Is that your prayer? If you prayed that tonight, that's something you honestly meant. Would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you so much for just this awesome, amazing truth. Help us, Lord, to walk out of here tonight with a joyful confidence of who we belong to. And may we share the good news of the gospel wherever we go, realizing there's nothing better that could be shared. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.